Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's a pleasure to see all of you, guests, and everybody online. It's quite a joy to have children and then grandchildren, and for many, great-grandchildren, which I don't have any of yet. In this book we call God's Word, or Words, there is much to consider. It's exciting in one sense when you think that what's in that book, perhaps in your lap, can let us know what God thinks about anything, about something in particular. But it can be a challenge when we read it and we see what God thinks and we figure out that we don't think the same thing. Then we have to ask ourselves, why wouldn't we want to change? One particular section of Scripture in Luke makes us question ourselves. Am I pleasing to God in what I do? And how would you answer that? Am I pleasing to God in what I say? Well, I mean, I guess. Who's going to tell me that what I'm doing or saying is pleasing? And how about, am I pleasing to God in what I think? Of course, there's an answer for those. And is it even possible for me to be pleasing to God? You know, what barometer, what thermometer, what gauge would tell me I was pleasing to God? And what would make the difference? Let's go to, come with me please, to the book of Luke. Luke 18, which we spent a little bit of time on, but we're going to spend quite a bit more on that chapter. As you know, the physician Luke that wrote this also wrote the book of Acts, and it's linear. I say it frequently because when you see something written here, it is followed by the event in order as it happened. Let's read, starting in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus Christ is the one that's doing the speaking there, and he spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There's his crowd. If you're looking at the label, the crowd is a certain amount of people that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they also despised others. That's who this is addressed to. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, and I tell you, Jesus Christ said, who died for all of us, said, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the one that fasted twice a week, gave tithes all he possessed, and did several of these other things. Now note, that doesn't mean those were wrong. But Jesus tells us that the publican went down justified, the one that smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Verse 9, as it says, he spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves. Most people would not admit that. Well, I trust in myself. You wouldn't say that usually. You would do it, but you probably wouldn't label it, just as you would say, I do all of these things. Therein is the controversy of asking ourselves, am I pleasing to God? So my SBS today, brethren, is how can we receive the kingdom of God as little children? How can we receive the kingdom of God as little children? We'll ask three questions and then proceed to answer them first. What attitudes have repercussions? What attitudes have repercussions? Second, what are the limitations of our judging? What are the limitations of our judging? And lastly, how do we get justified? So let's get started. First question, what attitudes have repercussions? We find in verse 11, as we just read, the first attitude we'll cover is, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as the other men. Thankfully, I am not as them. Have you ever found yourself saying, the world is out there, I'm so thankful I'm not like them? Is that pleasing to God? From an article entitled Social Comparison Theory by Dr. Alicia Norte, it says this. How many times have you compared yourself to your friends or your colleagues using a trait that you consider desirable? For example, money or success. In literature, this comparison is known as social comparison. Social comparison refers to a behavior where we compare certain aspects of ourselves, our behavior, our opinions, our status, our success to other people so that we have a better assessment of ourselves. How good are we? This comparison has two intentions. First, it determines whether we are good enough or correct, or our opinions are perfect. Second, it sets a benchmark of what we aim to achieve. It dispositions us not like a little child. This benchmark that's mentioned here, however, is referred to as the level of aspiration. There was a book that had a bunch of poems in it, and there used to be a number of posters that came off of this book, and the particular poem that was all over the place when I was in college was called Desiderata. It had many different lines. Maybe some recognize it, but this is just one quote from that poem. If you compare yourself with others, you may become vain or bitter. For always there will be greater and lesser persons than yourself. So then what is the answer? What shall we do? Simple. Don't compare yourself to others. 2 Corinthians, let us turn there please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In Paul's second letter here to the Corinthians, he has a different angle than he does in his first letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He starts to talk a little bit about the way we should think. In verse 12, I'll pick it up there. In verse 12, he says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. They are without understanding. In Isaiah 46, come with me there. Let's turn back there. Isaiah 46. is one of, in my mind, better admonitions here. Isaiah 46, verse 5. It is God that is speaking here, Isaiah 46, verse 5, and he asks this question. When we consider comparisons, we should consider what he says here. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Who are you to compare? He asks the question. So just think of the conversations that occur weekly. It may even happen daily. Possible examples. We might think in our mind, what would he or she do in this situation? Do you think they meant to do that? If you only knew what they thought. I want to do better than them, not the same. They're so competitive. When I buy something, they have to buy it too. I don't even want to let them know. She always dresses so well, so trashy, so simple, so quiet she is, so loud he is. How long have you been baptized? Did you have an assignment at the feast? I'll show them who is lazy, stupid, smart. All comparisons, brethren. Beside comparing ourselves, what other attitude has repercussions from the Word of God? Let's go back to Luke chapter 18, please. Luke chapter 18, verse 12. After he says, the Pharisee, that he's so thankful he's not like the other ones because he's made these comparisons, then from there he starts to pridefully brag about what he does. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, etc., etc. When in fact we are told quite clearly in the scriptures, our right hand should know that our left hand is giving. When we pray, we go into a closet quietly and your Father who hears you will commune with you. But that's not what we see here in Luke 18. Remember this instead, brethren. Please come with me to Jeremiah chapter 9, where we'll pick up verses 23 and 24. Now, we either believe this out of God's word, or we excuse it. If we believe it, then we have now the task of correcting the way we think. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me. Not her, not him, not you, me. Correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. John, known as a disciple that Christ loved so much and emulated love, says this in 1 John chapter 2, which we'll turn there next. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17. This tells us a little bit about what our battle is as we live day to day. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he tells us, but this world passes away and the lust thereof as well, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So to ask ourselves if we're pleasing to God, we have to do an exercise of comparison to his word. In Romans 12, a very famous common chapter, one you can live the rest of your life trying to act like, Romans 12, we will go there. Verse 3. Verse 3 of Romans 12 says, for I say, through the grace given to me, this unmerited pardon that was a gift to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. He gives us the environment of our mind to determine how we think of ourselves and what we do with it. That's the framework that we are to operate within. If we go to chapter 3 of Romans, turn back here, chapter 3. Verse 27, he starts with a question. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. So he's eliminating this boasting, this bragging, by the law of faith. But faith in what is what we'll address in a moment. Romans 8. Since we're in Romans, we'll go there as well. Romans 8, verse 10. Romans 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. This old way of thinking, because we were baptized and took on the Holy Spirit, this old way of thinking is dead because of sin. But the Spirit now is life because of righteousness. There's no room at this point to compare anybody with anybody else except with Christ. So these two adverse effects of the Pharisee is one, comparing himself and boasting. Two bad places to start. In 2 Corinthians 4, one more scripture before we carry on with the next section. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 7. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts the necessity of us being like Christ is requiring the shining of God in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he carries on with this analogy here. But we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, our body, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And it's of God, not of us. Why boast? It's his. Because your body is dead. It is this disposition that we find God wants us to have. One thing to at least consider is in Mark 2, and I have often said that if there was a superpower, this would be a good one. Mark 2, verse 8. Mark 2, verse 8. And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned inside themselves, he said to them, "Why reason you these things in your hearts?" He could see what was going on in their hearts. Now that would be a superpower. But it is reserved to Jesus Christ. So God is not pleased at all when we compare ourselves with others, when we step on other people's backs, as it were, and we boast how good we are, almost in the same breath. In fact, it's quite cautioned. The second question we want to ask are, what are the limitations of our judging? And sometimes that word judging takes a harsh turn because it's in the Bible the way it is. But judging is a multifaceted word. You know, it has degrees of mental intention. In Matthew 7, let's go there, Matthew 7, where we'll find judging mentioned. There are boundaries to judging. How far do you go with it? When does it begin to be considered judging in terms of discernment? And when does it become judgment in terms of critical dispositioning? there's a big variety between those two. Matthew 7, verse 1, it simply said, in Christ's words, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with that judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Did the Pharisee understand that? I don't think so. "And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye?" Here he is pointing at that Pharisee, that publican, who is bent over just asking for God's mercy in critical sentencing of, "I am sure, I'm glad I am not like them." And we can excuse ourselves from this so-called wanting punishment to come to someone else kind of spirit, because that's what it is. Or you sometimes hear people, "Oh good, they finally got what was coming to them." These are not attitudes that God enjoys. After all, you know, we all get what's coming to us. It's referred to as death. Ezekiel 18:20 says that anybody that sins, and we all do, we shall die. But in Romans 2, come there with me, please. Romans 2. Verses 1 through 3. We'll begin in verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges." Pretty harsh. You're inexcusable. I will not excuse you when you do this. When I hear that and someone tells me it's inexcusable, Bob, I'm paralyzed in my tracks. That means don't ever do whatever that was again. "For wherein you judge another," says here, "you condemn yourself. For you that judge do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, because he could see in our hearts. And he can sift through all the trash and say, I found a good spot I can work with. God is according to truth against them which commit such things." He knows the difference. He is a just judge. In Romans 14, let's go back there, Romans 14, verse 10. It's asked here, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at nothing your brother? For we shall all stand, before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." How about that? In John 7 is an example of judging that we should consider. John 7, verse 24. Judge here in verse 24, meaning discern, having a certain presence of mind when you see something. Don't judge according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That is bad. Don't do it. Don't go there. Don't do that to yourself. Don't do that to another person. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives good advice here, 1 Corinthians 11, worth considering. It's only a few short words in verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Just have a nice conversation with yourself, and you'll know where you stand, and you'll know where God wants you to be. When we consider the publican in verse 12, we find in Luke 18, it says that he would not lift as much his eyes to heaven. That's a representative attitude. For someone to be that way, it means something. Something is moving in that person's soul, in his heart, that says, I cannot lift my eyes up. In 1 Peter 2, verse 17, Peter tells us here in verse 17, this is the kind of attitude that might be one we might adopt, is honor all men, respect all men, even the ones that don't have the benefit that you've been given by understanding the ways of God. Love the brotherhood, those that have been called and understand more what's in these words. Fear God, deeply respect God, honor the king, and be subject to your masters with all fear. It gives you a disposition that sounds a lot more like this man who would not as much lift his eyes to heaven. It's in Ephesians 2, when Paul speaks to them, he reminds them of wherein their grace, their calling comes. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. This is what God has done for us. We have done nothing for it. He has done it for us. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, you know, we were going on our merry old way, had no connection, didn't care what God had to say. It is him that reached out and tugged you on the back of your shirt collar and pulled you toward him and quickens us together, makes us alive with Jesus Christ. And it is by this grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, that he pulls us up, and then verse 6 is raising us up together with him, that we might sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. This is the attitude that God wants, and he sees the difference between the publican and the Pharisee. I would like to think that it isn't so much that we can't act as little children, but it's because we have learned to act otherwise. We have learned to act the way we act, because the little children aren't acting like this. Third question, how do we get justified? You know, in Luke 18, verse 14, he kind of throws this swing around when you read this parable. You know, you find him talking about this guy that does everything so-called he's supposed to do, you know, similar to that of Nicodemus. And then you find now this publican over here who won't even lift his head up. And he's just saying, be merciful to me. And then Jesus Christ says in verse 14, I'm telling you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. Which would make you think you should pay attention to what that is. Justified, defined, is the act of God declaring a person to be righteous, and then also acquitting them from their sin. Would we not want that? When we think of the word justified, you know, here I'll show where I had an old typewriter and the ragged end of the paragraph, and you want it to be all straight on that right margin edge, and you can't do it. Well, before we had these marvelous computers that we have today, when you had a typewriter, a manual one, you type it all out, it would end a certain way, and then the words would never work out. Oh, well, I want it to be straight over here, and okay, I got to take this five-letter word and I got to make it a three-letter word so that the ends all line up. Well, I got to put two more spaces. If you ever typed and you've been here, and a lot of people remember this, you do it so you make the end justify. Well, this is what God does for us. He gives us new spacing. He forgives where it's too tight. He adds air where we need it. He punctuates it. He opens the letters up. He changes the font size. He makes sure it lines up for each one of us. He makes it work out. One of the first examples we see of this is with Abraham in Genesis 15. Let's go there, Genesis 15, which is probably the good place to start. As we know, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. In Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6, and he brought him forth abroad and said to Abraham, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Do we believe what we're talking about? Do we have the kind of faith that says, I will do that, and I will do my best trying? And when you fail, I will go back and say, I'm sorry, and I will do it again. I am never too big to say, I am sorry. I'm never too big to ask for your mercy. I will be the man or the woman on their face with my eyes not going to heaven to say, I'll do what you want. Give me your mercy. Acts 13, verses 38 to 41. Acts 13, verses 38 to 41 says this. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Now you remember, this is after Christ died. Now we're getting now in the time when the Pentecost has passed and the Spirit's starting to be active, and he's now giving us an idea about what we didn't know before, that we can get restoration regularly through the high priest after the Holy of Holy curtains has ripped, has changed. Where men and women are now, and Gentile and Israelite, are all the same in God's eyes. And the accessibility to God the Father is all the time, not once a year. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. He makes the ends unragged, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's the change that we've experienced. He tells us here, beware therefore, lest you that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish. For I work at work and a work in your days, a work will I work, which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you, because it's through you, it's in you. These are developments of your heart that are necessary. In Romans 4, come there with me, please. In Romans 4, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. The specific purpose of him being raised is that we would have this kind of justification in front of the Father, and that it would be renewable, which it was not before, other than the annual high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, that this is the way it works. That's the faith, that this is the way it works, what we're talking about. Into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. It is by this understanding that we shall be saved from the wrath from him. The proper way that we should illustrate our faith is by understanding this blessing came from him and the blood of his son. Of course, this begs one more question than people would say, and sometimes you find it in what we call the Protestant world today. He says, well, if we accept that in faith, why obey anything? We accept that. But if you accept that and you walk off of this stage or you walk out of this building, the question is, how shall we live? What shall we do? We understand that it comes from the blood of Christ and we have faith in it. James 2 answers this for us. Please come there with me. James 2. Verse 14. So what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? You think this is new? It was asked way back then. Exact same question. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, my faith has saved me. Oops, it doesn't say that. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, it's dead alone. If it's left alone, being alone, by itself, it's dead. Yes, a man say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The order is important. You obviously can't show your faith by your works if it's your work before your faith. Or the Pharisee wouldn't have been in bad stead. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is simply dead? It's foolishness. So was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See, this is how faith wrought with his works, and by works has faith made perfect. He answers the question for us. We don't have to wonder. These words, this book, it is a blessing to be able to have exposure to this book. In Galatians 2, let's go there, Galatians 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul tells the Galatians here, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we find ourselves are also found sinners, we go outside that door and do what we want and don't match up with the words of God, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? No, because we need the faith and then we need the works to show that we believe that these are the words. And if you say you're pleasing to God, this is how you figure it out, by doing what's here. In Luke 18, which we've read, verses 19 through 14, this is what we discover. Our thinking has to be in the right order. An individual who thinks that their works or behavior makes them worthy and doesn't know they need a different heart toward God is in trouble. An individual that clearly recognizes they need help and asks God for the justification they need is on the right track. That's what a child teaches us. That we need help to eternally survive. And it comes by faith in the blood of Christ, not by parents of a baby as an adult. It's the things we learn that take us off track. In New Covenant times, what do we see here? We see here that our faith must be based on the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It must start there. It must. And then we see that we support that faith by our good works. Otherwise, our faith is dead. And lastly, when we see it this way, our justification happens perfectly when this is in order. You know, remember the beauty of Dr. Luke's writings is that he's a linear writer. The things that we have been discussing in Luke 18, let's go there. Come with me there, please. As we start to wind this down for the day, the things that we have been discussing here just happens to be right before verse 15, which says, "And they brought to him little children, infants, that he would touch them." This was a discussion that he had with his disciples before those children were brought to him. Do you think it was an accident? When his disciples saw it, they rebuked him and said, "Don't permit the little children to come to him," because they had it wrong. They didn't have it right. The order of their thinking was not right. Key takeaways for today is children exemplify a certain purity of heart, humility, set an example for us indeed. But they don't have a developed mind at that age. The problem is that our mind is developed, and our mind develops in a way that is not pleasant to God. And he wants us to chip away that and grow in faith toward him, to make him the focal point of our life, to develop the talents and abilities that God himself gave us. And then when we ask for our children to be blessed, he wants us to show them that, to teach them how they are supposed to have him as the source of life, at the center of their life. It's our responsibility. So to ultimately understand that God is truly their Father and they are alone to us is the way this should be looked at. So how can we receive the kingdom of God as little children? In all humility, we shall acknowledge our attitudes have repercussions. We are limited by God to judge ourselves and ourselves alone, and that his justification is the only justification that matters. I'll close with Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, which says this: "Verily I say to you, except you be converted and you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Have a good Sabbath, brethren. Nice to see all of you.
Thank you, Mr. Oros. Well, brethren, we have another opportunity now.